First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors. We're grateful that you're with us as we continue our journey through Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. This morning, we're going to wrestle with this question of what is at the heart and at the center of Christianity. Sometimes when we ask that question, it can get foggy. It's kind of muddied, even by people from the church world. We have this tendency to take things that are valuable, important, yet secondary, and place them at the center. We have this tendency to take good things like morality, and we put that at the center. What it means to be a Christian is to be moral. We take things like who you vote for as all important. So what it means to be a Christian is to vote for the person that I think you should vote for. We have a tendency even to put important and yet secondary theological issues at the center and make them, inflate them and make them too important to us. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, or as we'll see in our text this morning, the return of Jesus. What's the timing? When will Jesus return? Ought we do as some kind of point us towards, read the Bible, and at the same time have the newspaper in hand so that we can discern the times, that we might be ready and know when Jesus is going to return? You see, while those things might be important, they might be valuable, they might be significant, they are at best secondary. We know that to be the case because you can be a moral person and be far from God, not know him. I can just about guarantee you there are people that you know, if you follow Jesus, there are people that you know who are more moral than you are, and yet at the same time, don't know the Father. And wasn't that Luke 15, the younger son who runs off and squanders the inheritance, wild women, wild living? And then the older son, stodgy and upright, religious, always by the father's side, and yet how does this story end? It's very clear that the older son, who is always with the father, does not know the father, and the younger son is the one who has come to a saving knowledge. Like that's the picture that we have. So those things might be valuable and important, but they aren't central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and that matters. You see, a disciple is someone who follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and lives for Jesus' mission. What's central to the life of the disciple is Jesus. I mean, what you think about Jesus, what you do with Jesus this morning, that matters more than anything else. You could vote for the person that I think you should vote for and still be far from the Father. But what you do with Jesus matters greatly. So what we see in this passage is Paul trying to unpack for us what it looks like to live with Jesus at the center. You see, the center for the disciple is Jesus himself, and that's significant because when we know that Jesus is central to who we are as people, who we are as a church, then it helps us center our lives on the right things, focus on the most meaningful, most important things. It helps us keep the main thing the main thing. It helps us to think of those other issues rightly, to come to understand what it looks like to live in holiness, to through the lens of the gospel, view our cultural situation, that we might think rightly, that we might think God's thoughts after him. Like, those things matter, but the only way that those things are going to come about is if we keep Jesus at the center. And so Paul unpacks this issue for us as he begins answering yet another question that has arisen from the church at Thessalonica. If you remember earlier in the letter, we're reminded that he sent Timothy to check in on them, to see how they're doing. And what probably happened is Timothy comes back to Paul and that missionary band and reports to them a number of questions or concerns that the Thessalonians have. And so throughout chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul is responding to these questions. He's just responded to the question about what about those who have died, who know Jesus and yet are dead? What happens to them? Like, are they with Jesus or are they not? Like, how do we make sense of that? And in light of that, then it's quickly understandable why the question of the date and timing of Jesus' return arises. When will Jesus come again? So he's responding to these questions, yet what we're going to see is as he responds to this question, he's pointing us very clearly to the center, and the center is Jesus. A discipling culture is all about Jesus. That's what we have to understand this morning. So the Apostle Paul shows us that a discipling culture rests on the substitutionary death of Jesus. You can make your way to verse 9. While the Apostle Paul says other things, he wants us to understand that everything rests on the substitutionary death of Jesus. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him." While it's not the first thing that the Apostle Paul says, it is the central idea upon which everything else is built. If you want to think rightly about the return of Jesus, if you want to think rightly about how to live in light of the return of Jesus, then you must understand this. The rock bottom foundation is the death of Jesus. The little word "for" at the start of verse 9 is our signal. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. How? Through the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus that was for us. That word "for," he's pointing to the cause, the reason for everything else that he says. If you want to understand how to live in light of the return of Jesus, then you must understand that it's built on and it's based upon the death of Jesus that is for us. For us. You see, Jesus' death is not just a historic curiosity. It's not just something that we know about historically, but rather it had significant implications for our lives personally. Lots of people have come and gone, but only Jesus' death is said to be for us, on our behalf, for us, instead of us, for us, as a substitute. Like, that's the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was a substitution for us. See, what we have in these two little verses is the gospel in a nutshell. Don't know why that's there. The gospel in a nutshell. Like, God created everything. And as he created, he steps back and he looks upon his creation and he says, "This is very good." And yet, very shortly into the story, we see the entrance of what the scriptures call sin. The man and the woman, Adam and Eve, they're confronted by an outsider, a voice of another. We're created to live for God, to know God, to worship God. And yet in this moment, they listen to the voice of another and they choose to go their own way. He convinces them that God is trying to hold something from you. He doesn't want something for you. He wants to hold something from you. And so you need to take matters into your own hands. And so what do? They choose willingly to go their own way, to rebel against God. And every man, woman, and child who's born into this world is born into that state. We follow after our first parents. We know in moments of sobriety that there are ways that we both passively recoil from God, but we also actively rebel. We know that there are times when even in the depths of our conscience, we know what's right. And there have been moments that you and I have chosen to do the opposite. We know that's true. And so we're separated from God because of this sin problem. That's why the Apostle Paul elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even like the rest of mankind." That's the boat we all are a part of. At odds with God, separated from Him. He says elsewhere that we are enemies of God before we come to know Jesus. That's how much we disdain Him, choose to rebel and go our own way. So He says in Romans chapter 3 more succinctly, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned away." And if you're honest with yourself, you know that describes you. And so we have this rebellion where we're at odds with God, and yet God doesn't leave us in that place. He steps into our world and He does something about our predicament. He doesn't leave us in that plight just to kind of drown in it, but He steps into our world and He does something about it in and through His Son Jesus. He sends His one and only Son. This undeserved gift. It's act of grace and act of mercy all at the same time, that He might do something for us, that the chasm that separates us and God might be bridged by His Son Jesus. So the Apostle Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." That's what God has done in and through His Son Jesus. And so there's this choice that you and I have, like in this moment, here and now. You can continue to choose to go your own way. You can choose to remain separated from God, or you can choose to follow after His Son. You can trust in His death that was for you. Like, that's what you have to understand. Like, what the Apostle Paul wants us to see is that everything about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, it rests on and it's built on the death of Jesus that is for you. And so Jesus Himself in John chapter 3, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on Him." See, there's an invitation to you and to me to follow after Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to give your life to Him in such a way that you're saying, I'm turning from all of the ways that I have chose to go my own route. I'm turning from all that, and I'm embracing Jesus. I may not know what all that entails, what all that means, but what I know for certain is the path that I'm headed down is going nowhere fast, and I know that I need Jesus. There's an invitation to respond. So the question is, how will you respond to that invitation today? How will you respond to the invitation of Jesus? See, discipling culture is all about Jesus. It's built upon Jesus. His life, His death, His resurrection, and His death is for us. A discipling culture rests on the death of Jesus. I mean, the gospel is all we have. It's the only message that God ever says in the New Testament is empowered. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God to save. Like, all that we have is the gospel. The gospel word, that's the only word that brings power. Your words don't do it. My words don't do it. It's the word of the gospel that can grip the heart, can change us and renew us from the inside out. As we focus our attention on Jesus, as we seek to bring our life in line with the gospel shapes everything about who we are and everything about how we live. That's why the Apostle Paul has used the metaphor of walking. You need to walk in light of God. You need to walk in light of the gospel. You need to walk in such a way that's pleasing to God. That's just a metaphor describing how we live. Your walk is how you live. So the gospel shapes us in ways that it's affecting how we live. So yes, it does affect how I think about holiness. It does affect how I think about this election cycle. It affects the way that I think about how I relate to my friends, my family, my neighbors, and my coworkers. It affects everything about who we are. The gospel shapes us, and it's the only word from God that can transform and shape in that way. See, how you think about Jesus will affect how you live. That's why it matters that Jesus is at the center. Because how you think about Jesus will affect how you live. That's why you need to cultivate a growing friendship with Jesus, a relationship with him, where you're interacting with him through God's word and through prayer. Like, those aren't just activities that you put on your calendar, your day timer, if anybody still has one of those. Like, that's a means of God's grace that we can commune with him. Like, do you get that? I mean, that's the beauty of God speaking to us in his word, inviting us into prayer. We can cultivate this relationship and friendship with God that will change us from the inside out. A disciple follows Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and lives for Jesus' mission. A discipling culture is all about Jesus. And this culture of discipleship, it rests on the death of Jesus that is a substitute for you and for me by virtue of faith. Like, do you get that? There's nothing you do to earn God's favor and his approval. Jesus dies the death he dies for you, and the way that you appropriate it is not by earning, it's not by being more moral. The way that you earn it is by standing back and realizing there's nothing I can do to earn it, so I trust Jesus by faith. You receive by faith. A discipling culture grows then out of our identity. Look at verse 1 again. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, remember that the Apostle Paul is responding to questions. What about the return of Jesus? What about its timing? When will this happen? What about those who have died in Christ, and so how will they be reunited with Jesus? There's this question, and yet all throughout the New Testament, we are told over and over again, you cannot know the specifics of the timing of the return of Jesus. So it's just, it flabbergasts me that people think that they can specify when Jesus will return. I mean, how asinine. Jesus says, it's not for you to know when the Father has fixed in his authority the times and the seasons. So, like, relax. Stop trying to figure that out. But what he does want us to see is that we are to live in light of Jesus' return. What we know for certain is Jesus will return. And the invitation then that he gives us and he reminds us of is that we are to live in light of his return. And he says that's rooted in understanding our identity. You are children of light, children of the day. You see, when you come to faith in Jesus, you're given a new heart. You're given a new identity. So that old identity was set on lots of things that are other than Jesus, other than God. You were created for him, to love him, to worship him, to be fulfilled by him and in him. And yet because of sin, you're still striving for those things. Like, you were hardwired for it. You were hardwired for meaning. And so every person on the face of the planet is searching for meaning. But apart from God, we search from it outside of him, and we try to find it and have it fulfilled in things that cannot ultimately fulfill us. That's the old identity. And he says, the only way that I can describe to you what it looks like to come to a relationship with Jesus that saves and transforms is that you are now a new creation. Like, you're different. Something has happened deep within you that's changed you from the inside out. Your fundamental identity has changed. So from our vantage point, I come to trust Jesus. Like, I choose that. You must choose that. You must choose to turn from sin and to trust Jesus. You must do that. And yet, at the same time, from God's vantage point, he says, hey, what's happened here is you have a completely new identity. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Something radical has happened within you that's been brought about by God himself. You've been given a new identity. And so that's why the Apostle Paul reminds us, you are children of the day, children of the light. You are part of God's family. And because you're a part of his family, you need to live who you are. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're a son or daughter of God. No longer is he your enemy. He's your father. There is a new identity that has been bestowed upon you by virtue of faith in Jesus because of his sacrificial substitutionary death on your behalf. And so live who you are. You need to live in light of the return of Jesus. Verse 3. When people are saying peace, there's peace and security. Sudden destruction comes upon them like labor pains. But you are not in darkness, brothers, that the day should surprise you like a thief. Live in light of the return of Jesus. Don't be surprised. Don't be taken off guarded. You know that Jesus is going to return. And so you live differently than those around you. You live expectantly. You live intentionally. You live deliberately. He amplifies that by saying you need to live as one who is awake and who is sober. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. He's calling us through these metaphors to be alert, to be ready. There's no passive drifting in the Christian life. My family's been frequenting adventure oasis, and one of the favorites for the adults is the Lazy River. And it is just that. Like, you do nothing. You sit there, and you just let the current take you around, going in circles, getting absolutely nowhere. Like, there is no place for the disciple of Jesus to merely sit back and drift through life. He says, no, we're to live in light of the return of Jesus. And so what that means is we need to be ready. We need to be alert. We need to live deliberately and intentionally. Don't live passively like the world around you, just watching things happen as time goes by, but instead be deliberate and intentional. The ancient world during this time was introduced to the Pax Romana of Augustus. It was a time of great peace all throughout the Roman Empire. Sure, there were skirmishes here and there, but it was a peace that was unknown in the world to that time. And he's playing off of that idea, and he says, there are going to be people around you who are saying, there's peace and there's security. Why do I need this Jesus that you speak of? Not much has changed in our own day, has it? There's peace and there's security because of the American dream. You live amongst the richest generation in American history. Look at the car that I have. Look at the home that I have. Look at my family. Look at my job, my neighborhood. Why do I need this Jesus? There's peace. There's security. I found well-being. I found meaning. I know happiness. I don't need Jesus to give me those things. He says, instead of drifting along, we need to live deliberately and intentionally. Like, our lives should look different because of Jesus. If you live a life of contentment, a life of deliberate intentionality, it will shine a light on the gospel of Jesus in a culture that's consumed by the American dream story. As your friends and your family, your neighbors, your coworkers are striving to find peace and well-being in the stuff and things of this life, or are trying to escape the pain of this life, you'll be able to shine a beacon on the hope that's found in Jesus. By living deliberately, intentionally, by deliberately being content in Jesus, by resting in the reality that these things, this life, my reputation, my friends, my family, my neighborhood, my stuff and my things, those are all going to fade away when it's all said and done. And so instead, I'm going to find contentment in Jesus. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be without strife and difficulty along the way. And yet, there's going to be a sense in which God will be at work, changing and transforming. What's going to have to happen is you must live with a long view. You need to live in light of the reality of the return of Jesus. You need to have a long view. You see, the problem that you and I have too often is we settle for the here and now, the temporary and the temporal. The discipleship huddle that I'm a part of this summer, we're walking through thinking about bringing the gospel to light on parenting. And one of the things that's been real helpful and challenging is thinking about having a long view with our children. I mean, if when you have children, and you enter into the grocery store, and they are going absolutely berserk, you're thinking about that moment most often. Like, I'm in the moment, I will give you anything. Like, it's like a hostage negotiation. I will give you anything you want if you'll stop screaming bloody murder and hitting your brother or your sister. Like, that's the reality. Our tendency, though, is to think like that all the time with our children. We think about the expediency of the here and now, as opposed to thinking about the long view, who do I want this little person to become? Like, that's the kind of long view that we have in our life with Jesus. I was sitting with a friend at a coffee shop a couple weeks ago, And he was reminding me that it was 5 years prior that we had sat in that same coffee shop walking through the Gospel of Mark together as I tried to point him to Jesus and what it looked like to give his life to Christ. It was only 5 years later that he took steps in that direction. We have to have a long view or you give up on people. You walk away. Like, this is a lost cause. You have to have a long view when you think about your own personal spiritual growth and development. I mean, how often have you been in the place that I find myself in regularly? Like, why do I continue to struggle with the same junk today that I did 10 years ago? Like, why am I still just as impatient as ever? Why am I still striving for my own comfort and security? Like, will I ever change? Like, have you ever been there? Like something happens and it's like the mirror is held up in front of you and you see yourself for who you really are and you just don't like the person that you're looking at. Like if you don't have a long view, you'll give up. There's no hope. I'm never going to be able to get over this addiction. I'm never going to be able to get through this circumstance and this situation. The pain's never going to go away unless and until you have a long view. You focus your attention on Jesus and you live in light of the return of Jesus. That's the only way that you're going to be able to see growth and development occur in your life, day by day, moment by moment, ever so surely but slowly. See, we need to have a long view. We need to think and view our lives in light of the gospel of Jesus, remembering that Jesus will indeed return. A discipling culture is all about Jesus. So we have to set our attention, our affections, our passions, our desires on Jesus so that he might change us from the inside out, so that in attitude and action, I might grow to look more and more like Jesus. Like, that's the goal of the Christian life, to grow to look more and more like Jesus. And the only way that that's going to happen is if I center and rest myself on Jesus. And finally, the Apostle Paul reminds us that a discipling culture contributes to the development of others. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. All throughout the letter to the Thessalonians, there's this one another refrain. One another. Love one another. Just as you are doing, love one another all the more. And here he says, encourage one another, build one another up. He's reminding us that investing your life in others is the place that flourishing in Jesus is found. Like what God has done in you, he wants to do through you. His work in your life, it's not to end with you. It's instead to impact your life in such a way that it's overflowing and you're living to invest in the lives of others. You see, pursuing Jesus always leads to investing your lives in others. That's why he says, encourage one another. Build one another up. Like, that's what it looks like to live for Jesus, to live for his mission. A disciple follows Jesus, is being changed by Jesus, and ultimately lives for Jesus' mission. This shouldn't surprise us. I mean, this is what Jesus demonstrated to us in his own life. Jesus might have impacted the crowds, but he invested his life in a few. And through that investment in a few, he radically changed the world. Like, he showed us in his very life the kind of life that he wants us to live. He chooses the apostles. And what does this say? Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He appointed them apostles so that they might be with him and they might do the things that he was doing. See, Jesus invested his life in a few. He gave himself away in service to the world and invested his life in a few. And so the question that you and I need to wrestle with is, who are we investing our lives in? Who are we investing our lives in? Deliberately. And intentionally. I can tell you this, you won't invest your life in anyone if it isn't coming from a place of deliberate intention. It won't be something that you stumble upon. I mean, the default mode of the human heart is to turn in on itself. That's the heart of sin. That's what happens, Genesis chapter 3. Sin is all about the self. So if you aren't deliberate and intentional, left to your own devices, even as a follower of Jesus, you will succumb to turning in on yourself. You won't invest your life without deliberate intention. So who are you investing your life in? I mean, think of the kind of impact it could have in your neighborhood, at your workplace, in your family, to just take simple steps to deliberately and intentionally invest your life in others, to encourage and to build up. Who are the men and women God's placing on your mind and your heart, even in this moment? You know this week, this is somebody that I need to encourage. I need to build up. I need to invest my life in. What God has done in you, he wants to do through you. And so that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week. Because it's a reminder to us that Jesus' death is for us. It's not just a historical curiosity, but rather it's a substitution for you and for me. That he did for you what you can't do for yourself. He lived the life that you were supposed to, but can't because of this thing called sin. And he died a death in your place that if you'll place faith in him, by virtue of that, you can come into his family. You can give your life to him. We take part in the Lord's Supper every week because it reminds us that work that God has done in us through Jesus' death, it's not to end with us, but what he's done in us, he wants to do through us. And so as you come forward and you take part in the Lord's Supper this morning, I hope that you'll remember those two things. That you'll worship Jesus because of what he did for you as a substitute in your place, on your behalf. That should lead you to worship. God of the universe stepped off that throne, gave up his very life for you. It was his plan. It was part of his purpose. And he did that in such a way that you would be reminded that what he's done in you, he wants to continue and do through you. That as you walk forward this morning, might you wrestle and ask the Lord to use you in whatever small way he sees fit. That he would use you to encourage others, to build others up. Might this week you remember, as you worship Jesus through the Lord's Supper, that a discipling culture, it's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, this good word of the gospel, this word of hope, this word of grace, this word of mercy. Lord, in this moment, would we be reminded freshly of the great sacrifice that you made for us? God, would you work in us in such a way that you would lead us to see the men and women around us that you want us to encourage and build up? God, do in us what we can't do for ourselves. We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.